Good morning. There's also the International Sunday we've got coming up. There's some flyers on the back, so please do take those and give them to friends. It's going to be a fun Sunday to invite people to. But just want to extend a warm welcome again if you're new here or reasonably new. It's great to have you with us. We are in the middle of a Revelation series, as Jess said. Today we're looking at the letter to the church in Sardis. And I've been reading a book by a pastor in Michigan called Jeremy Ritterbowl, who you'll never have heard of, I'm sure. And I forgot the book, so it wasn't very helpful, was it? But he had this quote, which he said, which just beautifully for me summarized how we should receive these letters, how we should see them as being written by Jesus. So I'm just going to read this to us, and I want us to keep this in mind as we're looking at this today. He says this about Jesus, who's the author of these letters. The great physician is able to bring specific and particular treatment to the various ailments and spiritual diseases that afflict the church. He knows his sheep, and he knows exactly what they need to be made whole. That's what Jesus is doing here as he offers these letters directed specifically to churches, to the situations they face, because they are his sheep and he wants them to be made whole. And Jesus, in this letter to Sardis, he diagnoses a problem. And the problem he diagnoses is that the internal spiritual health of the church in Sardis doesn't match up to the externals. What they look like from the outside is a church that is full of spiritual life, when actually what's inside is rotten and is dying. And this letter by Jesus is a sobering, loving, gracious call to spiritual renewal. What do I mean by that? I mean to living life daily by and through the Spirit. It's as we live life daily by and through the Spirit that we actually experience life, we actually experience spiritual vitality, and we see spiritual fruit. And then that's evidenced by our externals. We want to externally look like a spiritually alive church, but we want that to flow out of an internal, rigorous spiritual health. So I'm going to read from Revelation 3, verse 1 to 6. It should come up on the screen behind me if you haven't got your Bibles. But if you have got your Bibles, I encourage you to get them out. To the angel of the church in Sardis write, "He who has the seven spirits of God and the seven stars says this, I know your deeds, that you have a name that you are alive, but you are dead. Wake up and strengthen the things that remain, which were about to die, for I have not found your deeds completed in the sight of my God. So remember what you have received and heard and keep it and repent. Therefore, if you do not wake up, I will come like a thief, and you will not know at what hour I will come to you. But you have a few people in Sardis who have not soiled their garments, and they will walk with me in white, for they are worthy. He who overcomes will thus be clothed in white garments, and I will not erase his name from the book of life, and I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches." Let's pray. Father God, I pray that we would have ears to hear this morning. I pray that you would take my feeble words, and by the power of the Spirit, you would pierce our hearts. We want to be Christians. We want to be a church that is spiritually alive, that has spiritual vitality in abundance. Help fan that into flame today, I pray. Amen. So just for the direction of travel today, I always find that helpful, just so you know where we're going. We're going to look at a bit of relevant context, as we kind of always do, about what was the church and the city of Sardis like. We're then going to look at the charge. We're going to expand a bit more about what the problem was. Then we're going to look at the solution. And we're going to end with one of the most beautiful, encouraging invitations, which we've just read. So let's go straight into the relevant context about the city of Sardis. We see Sardis was a city that had form. It had form for not accurately viewing its internal structures and internal health. They had an over-reliance and an overconfidence that was negligent and was complacent because of their external infrastructure. And we're going to look at two of these things. The most important is what I've called geographical invincibility. You see, Sardis, if you were going to set a city up, if you were going to create a city to be impregnable, to be the best designed, to not be able to be invaded, to be taken over by foreign powers, you would have probably chosen what Sardis was like. Sardis was extended out of a mountain range, loosely connected on one side. The other three were all cliffs. It was 1,500 feet above the valley, the bottom of the valley. This city should have been impregnable. There should have been no way that a foreign army or foreign power could in any way invade, could any way take over this city. And the people of Sardis knew that. They were so confident in their geographical blessing of where they were. Yet, Sardis was invaded twice in its history. Why? Because of its negligence, because of its complacency about its internal health and its internal structures. I'll tell you about one, King Cyrus. King Cyrus invaded. So you can imagine King Sardis comes up with his troops. They probably all puff their cheeks out as they say, oh, how on earth are we going to do this one? How did they do it? Well, a soldier dropped his helmet over the side of the city wall. And foolishly in the day, he scurried down the cliff path that they thought was impregnable and saw actually you can get up there, although it's very hard and steep and long. And they sent a little party at night to go up to scout it out. And lo and behold, when they got up there, there were no soldiers on watch. You see, the people of Sardis were asleep. They didn't think they needed internal health. They didn't need internal structures, even though they only had one side to defend. And they were invaded. They hopped through and they let the main army in through the main gate. The second contextual factor, if you like, is wealth. So we've seen the theme of the cities we've looked at are that they are wealthy. Now, Sardis isn't as wealthy as Smyrna or Ephesus, which we've looked at because they're harbour ports. But Sardis was still incredibly wealthy. It was a key inland trading route. It was also the place where the first coins were minted. It had gold running through its water stream, so it had rich, fertile resources that they could obviously harvest and sell. And actually, when it was so well thought of and so wealthy and so prestigious, Sardis, that when they had an earthquake which devastated the city, the Roman emperor, through his own funds, made sure that it was rebuilt within 10 years, which was an incredibly quick time. However, Sardis, at the time this letter was being written, was actually in decline. It wasn't the prestigious, wealthy, amazing city that they thought they were. You see, when there was a bid to be put in to be the first city to build a temple to worship the Roman emperor, Sardis entered. And Sardis made a claim on, we're historically amazing, look at us, look at our track record. They were a city in decline, they were looking backwards. They weren't looking at their current state and they certainly weren't looking forwards. Sardis as a city showed a complacency to be self-reliant and self-confident based on their external infrastructure. And this distorted their view of what they were actually like as a city. They weren't assessing their internal health at all accurately. And this, unsurprisingly, had affected the church. This had infiltrated the church in Sardis. We see that in verse 2, don't we? Sorry, verse 1, where Jesus says, I know your deeds, and I know that you have a reputation for being alive. I know that you have a name for being alive. And this means spiritually alive. So from the outside, they looked spiritually alive. We see in verse 2, it says, your deeds do not match God's standards. That implies that they would have met human standards, that from the outside, we would have looked in and seen a church spiritually alive, spiritually abundant. You can imagine, can't you? A full calendar of meetings. Full calendar of gatherings, probably a public presence as well, because how would people have known if they weren't going out? However, Jesus, the one who introduces himself as the one who holds the churches in his hands, the one who holds Sardis in his hands, the one who holds us in his hands, he sees beyond. He sees beyond the external picture, and he sees into their heart. He sees into the internal health of that church. And he soberingly concludes that it doesn't match up. And not even that it doesn't match up by some way. They've just got it a little bit wrong. They've got it way wrong. Because he declares them all but spiritually dead. All but spiritually dead. The accurate picture of the church in Sardis is one of spiritual decay where the stench of death lingers. It's a bit like my friend who's afraid of tomatoes. Bear with me, there is a point to this. He's got a real fear of tomatoes. Because one day he was looking at a delightfully shiny, plump, juicy-looking tomato and he picked it up And as he bit in, he was met by very thick green mold that went all in this tomato. It wasn't just a bit, you know, you scrape it off and you carry on. This was filled with mold. My wife's laughing because she's like, no, you don't scrape it off, darling. You put it in the bin and you get a new tomato. This was filled. And this is what like the church in Sardis was like. This is a silly picture, but actually an accurate illustration. They looked externally spiritually alive, but they were rotten. They were decaying. They were declining inside. And two things support this view of Sardis. One is what's not in the passage, and one is what is in the passage. Did you notice that unlike other letters we've done, there's mention of heresies affecting the church? There's mention of suffering and persecution? There's no mention of that here in this letter. Why? Because they're dead. There's no threat. Why would the evil one waste his time trying to bring in these heresies and persecution and suffering, trying to throw Christians off course, when they're doing nothing? They're doing nothing for him. They're no threat. The second thing is what actually is in there. So the second part of how Jesus introduces himself as the holder of the seven spirits, which we know is the Holy Spirit. Jesus is the one who imparts the Holy Spirit to his church as a precious gift. Jesus, we know whenever he introduces himself, it's always linked to the theme of the letter. Jesus is saying, this is what you need. This is what you need. You need the Holy Spirit to come and make you alive again, to renew you. I wonder today how we view the spiritual health of a church. I wonder if we can be tempted to fall into viewing the spiritual health of a church by our externals. Is it because we've got amazing refreshments that do the best coffee in the town and the best biscuits? Is it because we have an amazing band that are like going to a gig at Glastonbury? Is it because we've got a preacher most weeks who you could listen to for hours? Is it because we've got kids' work that is the best in the town? Is it because we've got Mercy Ministries galore, where we're known across the city for helping the poor and the needy? I'm not saying these things, they're great, they're amazing. We want to do them to the best of our ability for the glory of God. But we don't want to assess the spiritual health of our church by that. We want to assess the spiritual health of our church, Jesus suggests to us here, by looking at the internals. Is there love in this church? Is there love? Is there grace? Is there kindness? Is there mercy? Is Jesus proclaimed? I don't want to do any of this stuff if Jesus is not proclaimed in it, if he's not glorified in it. The question you might want to ask yourself, which I've been asking myself this week, what is the priority of your prayers, your questions, and your comments about this church? Are they about external things primarily, or are they about things of the internal spiritual health of this church? I think it's a helpful question for us to ask. Maybe something we'll pick up at life groups. Likewise, how do you assess your own spiritual health? Do you find your own spiritual health, how you're personally doing? Is that by the external? Is that by how many meetings you attend? Is that by how many prayers you pray out loud? Is that by how grand the prayers you pray are? Or is it by what you do in the quiet place? Is it what you do when no one's watching and looking? Is it what motivates you to get to those meetings? Because of your love for God and your love for the fellowship. We read in Matthew 7, verse 21 to 23, don't we? We read people that say, I did miracles in your name. I prophesied in your name. I cast out demons in your name. What does Jesus say? I did not know you. It's possible to live a life externally where we look spiritually alive, but actually on the inside, it's not flowing from a spiritual health and vitality. So Jesus encourages the church in Sardis. He encourages us to prioritize assessing our spiritual life and vigor by looking at the internal. Let's heed those words today. Let's heed those. However, don't despair. Don't despair. Jesus, as our great physician and as the great shepherd, provides an invitation for us in the rest of this letter. And he provides an invitation and he actually plots out a path to spiritual renewal. How can we get past this decline? How can we get past this deadness and decay? And immediately when I was looking at this passage, it reminded me of Isaiah 42 verse 3, where it talks about Jesus not extinguishing the dimly lit wick. That's the Lord and Saviour that we worship. He doesn't look upon your decay and your decline and say, away with you, you're no good to me. He didn't say that to Sardis. He doesn't say that to us today. He says, no, come, repent, turn to me, and let me breathe new life into you. Let me fill you with the Spirit in a way that you can really live life how I intended. He came so that we can have life in abundance and nothing less. So what is the solution? What does Jesus prescribe as the antidote, if you like? And I think there's four things here. The first is to wake up. To wake up. To be alert to where you are spiritually. That's the first step. Maybe you are here today and you feel, I do feel a bit dry. I feel a bit dead in some aspects of my walk. The first stage is to wake up to it. It's to become alive to it. And don't forget this wake up phrase, this be alert would have been poignant for Sardis. They'd been caught asleep twice because they weren't awake. And they lost rule over their territory. They became slaves of a foreign power. But the consequences are far worse. Far worse than that is what Jesus promises in here. In verse 3, a failure to wake up, a failure to sober up to your spiritual standing will lead to Jesus coming to judge. Judging history. This is not to be mistaken for the final judgment. And the reason we know that is because it says it's dependent upon the actions of Sardis. And the final judgment isn't dependent on one church and whether they respond or not. But it's no less sobering. Jesus is saying, if you don't wake up to your situation, I will come. I will come and I will bring judgment. And he describes it coming like a thief. Well, how is this helpful for us? Well, a thief comes suddenly, doesn't he? Thief doesn't choose booking an appointment. I'm going to burgle you on this day. It comes suddenly when you're not expecting because you're not awake. A thief is also not pleasant. I'm privileged to never have been burgled. But imagine if you were, it's not a pleasant thing. But I've spoken to people who say that you live off sometimes in fear of kind of it happening again. They don't bring something nice. They don't look forward to a thief coming to your house and burgling you. This is sobering, sobering stuff. Reason to wake up. And it drew me to Ananias and Sapphira, who are a good example of this. In Acts, where they sold their property, and they could have come and said, we're giving this portion. But no, they wanted to look externally grand. They wanted to look externally more generous to their fellowship and to God than they actually were. What happened? God came and judged them. They both died. Now, this isn't to induce fear, because let's remember, God disciplines those he loves. But it should sober us. It should sober us to wanting to wake up to aspects of spiritual decay and decline in our life. So secondly, what does Jesus describe? After you've woken up, after you've become aware of your situation, what can you do about it? Well, remember what you've received and heard. This is a command to recall the gospel message of salvation through belief in Christ that they once had received. This is a call to what makes you a Christian? Christian in Sardis, what makes you part of the church? What have you responded to? This isn't just a remember what your ancestors passed down to you. This isn't just a thought exercise. This is an active call to coming back to acknowledging in faith the message that they first received. The message of the good news about Jesus Christ and what his work has achieved in there and in our lives. How does faith come? Faith, Romans 10 verse 17, faith comes from hearing and hearing by the word of God. So what are some of the things? What are some of the things that they needed to hear? What are some of the things that we need to hear regularly? And I'm going to read free from John for us, and just briefly comment on those. Well, the first one is John 10, verse 10 to 11. The thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy. I came that they may have life and have it abundantly. I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. This is one of the things they needed to hear. They needed to hear that they had acknowledged in faith what Jesus had done for them, that he had laid down his life. Why had he laid down his life? So that they might have life in abundance. Not just eternal life, but life now. Life from the point that you've been regenerated, that you have found and you've put your faith in him. They needed to remember this. Secondly, John 6, verse 63. It is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh profits nothing. They needed to remember, the church needed to remember, maybe we need to remember today, that it's the Spirit that brings life. Yes, he first brings life when we're first regenerated, when we first come to know him, but he keeps bringing life. He is the source of life that is in us, if we're a believer. Therefore, to live as the Christians in Sardis were, just living by external spiritual activity devoid of the Spirit, isn't really life, is it? It's not really living life, how God intended. Hand in hand, walking closely, day by day with the Spirit. And finally, John 14, verse 26. But the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I said to you. They needed to remember that the Spirit was there to help them. Life wasn't supposed to be lived on external activity, just in your own power, complacently and negligently relying on your ability to fulfill tasks. It's supposed to be lived hand in hand with the Spirit. The Spirit motivating, the Spirit empowering everything we do. And the Spirit helps us to do that. And I thought Duncan's explanation last week of how the Spirit comforts us was excellent. So I'll refer you to that rather than just try to regurgitate it. So remember, these are three of the things. There's so much more, but these are three of the fundamentals that they needed to remember what they'd received and what they'd heard, what they had acknowledged in faith. They needed to come back to that. But they also needed to keep it. Keep it. An ongoing process. You see, true saving faith is always accomplished by grace. It's always accomplished by what he has done. We have unearned it. We have no merit, no earning. It is entirely what he has done. But I tell you this, and we don't like this sometimes, this bit. True saving faith is always accompanied by works and deeds. Because that is the fruit of our salvation. That is the trajectory that he has put us on. And that's why when John 15:8 says this, bear much fruit, and in doing so prove to be my disciples. This doesn't mean if you do lots of external activities, you prove yourself and I'll let you in. No, it means this is the course. This is the course I've set you in. You are the branch. You're the branch. I'm the one that you're growing out of. And that because you're growing out of me, you must be fruitful. You will be fruitful. So this is a call to not just remember what we've received and heard in faith, but also to keep it, to live it out in faithful obedience. And finally, repentance. That's the final thing, isn't it? He says, and repent. So repentance is just turning from one way to the other. So it kind of brings one and two together, doesn't it? As we remember what we've received and heard, as we keep it, we're turning from this. If you're in the church in Sardis, maybe you're here today. You're saying, at the moment I'm facing a situation where I'm living in my power. I'm complacently and negligently trusting in my ability to live out my faith. Well, actually, no, that's not the way it's supposed to be done. Confess that to him. Turn away from it. Turn away from it and turn to him. Turn to the wonderful source of the Spirit that lives inside of us and that motivates and empowers us to live these abundant lives full of vigour for him. And I want to suggest three ways that we can do this. The first is by reading God's word. Reading God's word. Faith comes from hearing the word of God. Here it is. Fill your boots. You can't get enough of this. Honestly, you can't get enough of this. You won't read this and be bored at the end. You won't. This is full of life. This is where we need to turn. Turn to it in your own time. Turn to it with brothers and sisters. Turn to it in life groups. Get as much of it as you can. Secondly, prayer. Having lives full of prayer. Prayer in it is an act that shows a dependence on God. It shows we can't do it in our strength. I try to do this every day. Every day, I try to start the day by confessing my sin, repenting, asking the Spirit to strengthen me to walk the righteous path that day. And then I bring to him every task, the mundane, you know, I'm not to the level of, you know, help me make my cereal, but any activity that day, Lord, be with me, please. I don't want to go and play cricket. I don't want to go and play cricket, an amazing sport. I don't want to play cricket out of your Spirit. I want to be motivated and I want to be empowered to do that by your Spirit. Because if I'm just doing that as an external activity, relying on, do you know what? They'll think Jason's not half decent guy, reasonable player, and therefore, you know, they might look fondly upon the church. I don't want to do that. I want to be open. I want to be open to living for him, for declaring his name in that environment. And I know that when I pray that, I live by and through the Spirit. So much more effective. I encourage you to do that. It doesn't have to be every day. Find your way of doing it. But prayer is such a valuable way, God-given way of us coming before him and saying, it's not me. I need you. I need to live by you. I need to live by the Spirit that you've given me. That's why we meet for prayer. It's not so that we can have numbers and we can boast about how many were at the prayer meeting. It's because we love to come before him and say, Lord, we need you. If the plans and the visions we have for Fareham, for this town and surrounding regions, are going to anywhere near come true, we need you to break in. It's going to be a work of your Spirit amongst us, not our external activity. And finally, confessing. It's okay. It's okay to confess that sometimes we feel a bit spiritually dead, that we feel a bit spiritually dry. We're amongst brothers and sisters. Honestly, I would encourage us to confess that to God, of course, but feel free to speak to a brother and sister. Say, I just feel there's going to be a chance today at the end. I just feel a bit dry in this area. I just feel like I have been living a bit on the external just by activity, and it hasn't been motivated and empowered by the Spirit. Turn to him today. And continue doing it. We're going to fall. We're going to have seasons of dryness. We're going to have seasons of decline. As soon as we wake up to it, turn to him. He's willing. He's willing to renew us. He's willing to fill us afresh in order for us to be alive again, spiritually alive. But I want to end by what I've called an encouragement and an invitation. You know, because Jesus encourages, doesn't he, in this letter as well, he encourages those Christians in Sardis who he describes as not soiled their garments. And this was, in Roman context, the pagan gods you couldn't approach in your robes if you had any kind of dirt on. So what this implies is that these faithful Christians, which I love that even in amongst the church that he's being quite direct to with corrective action, he still picks out Christians. Still says, I've seen you, I've seen your faithfulness, and I'm commending you for it. These faithful people are those that have not stopped coming before him. They've not stopped coming before him. They've not stopped, just like the rest, accepted, we're going to live out of activity. We're going to live off the externals, and we're going to neglect the internal, spiritual health. These are people that have kept turning to him, kept coming before him. They've kept investing and tending to their internal spiritual health. You know, let's not forget, these are not like super holy Christians. There's no category of Christian that goes around who's perfect and super holy and special in that sense of perfect. These are just faithful people who have kept on the right path, who have kept seeking God for their spiritual health, for their spiritual vitality day by day. And the following promises that follow, and I'm going to pick out two. I was talking to Jeff earlier on about this. So rich this. We could spend all day talking about it. I'm going to pick out two. But these promises are just beautiful. These are beautiful. And I think often we rush over these. We don't truly take in or think about what these mean for the life of the believer. And these are obviously to encourage those who haven't soiled their garments. But these are also, it's an invitation to those, to the church that he's asking to repent, that he's asking to be spiritually renewed, to turn to him. This is an encouragement to them and an invitation to say, if you're a believer, this is what your inheritance is. Stop living in a life in a position of decay and decline and turn to me. So what are these? Well, the first is justification. It's that the promise of being justified through Christ. And that's key. We're going to talk about some amazing things that it means for us. But don't lose again. It's only in Christ. Verse 4, those that walk with me, we can be justified because we walk with the one that enables us to be justified, that has provided the means. Verse 5, he who overcomes, we are overcomers because we are one. We are in perfect union with the one who has overcome. So it's all through Christ. But these truths of who we are once we've been justified are just absolutely spectacular. Absolutely spectacular. Talks about white garments. we will be in white, and we'll have white garments, which speaks obviously of purity. Whiteness reflects purity, the purity earned through Jesus' blood that has cleansed us once and for all. Amazing, isn't it? Thinking about your life, thinking about the bad stuff I did yesterday. But that's the reality. If you're a believer, that's how God views you. He sees that you're white. But white also speaks of triumph. In the Roman context, they would wear white garments once they returned from war and they were victorious. The soldiers would wear white garments. And I think it's quite a nice little thing they used to do, actually. The citizens would also wear white garments and join them. And it was like a procession of triumph. Maybe we could reintroduce that. I'm advocating wars. But anyway, I won't go there. But I like the idea of this kind of an army of people walking together triumphantly. That's true of us. That's true of any believer. Through Christ, we have triumphed over death. We have triumphed over the evil one. We're declared worthy. Can you imagine that? That pierced me to the heart this week. I had a tough week last week, really tough week. And I felt the enemy saying to me, "You're not worthy of love." Yeah, it broke my heart to hear that. But praise the Lord, I knew it was him, because it wasn't something that would come from God. And then I read that this week, the very next week. You are declared worthy. Nothing that I've earned, but through Jesus I'm worthy. Amazing, isn't it? You're in the book of life. You're in the book. Your name, Jeff Moss. Sure, ahead of mine. You're in the book. If you're a believer here, you're in the book. Your name will never be erased. It will never be erased. Your eternal destiny is set with him for all time, as we heard earlier on. Amen. And then, if you like, the cherry on top, our names will be confessed by Jesus to God the Father and the angels. I mean, I don't know about you, but I'm sort of a couple back. I'm like, "Well, I'm sorry, I think you've done enough here, dude." This is amazing. Your name. You're going to confess my name. I would just encourage us to just never lose the wonder of these truths. Never lose the wonder of these truths that are true about us if we are believers through Christ. Delight in them today. Delight in them regularly. Another reason to turn to Scripture. Worship and praise him, which no doubt it just invokes that in me, that this is what you've done for me through grace. And if you've never, if you're here today, if you're watching this recording and you've never given your life, these things aren't true about you today because you've not put your belief in Jesus Christ and his work and his work and what he's done for you, then I would say, don't delay. Don't delay. Hear his call upon your life today. Hear his request for you to turn to him, to confess your sins, and to accept these amazing truths, which are true for every believer. But the second thing I want to talk about is walking with God. It's just, I think this gets to the heart of the letter, doesn't it? That the Christians in Sardis, who I personally believe are saved, I believe they are Christians. I think they've just gone on a very complacent, negligent path, and they've turned away. But this is a reminder, isn't it? You're a believer. This is who you are. And when you're in relationship with me, it's intended that you walk closely with me. That you do life, not living off your external activity, not off your abilities, not off your capabilities, but you walk life closely with me. You know, that's the picture, wasn't it? Adam and Eve in the garden, walking together intimately. Enoch, who's taken up, walked closely with God. Jesus walked with his disciples. And this is how life as a Christian is supposed to be lived. It's supposed to be lived, if you like, walking hand in hand with the Spirit. That everything we do is influenced and is in connection with him through our relationship with him. And I want to ask, do we spend more time doing things? than spending time just abiding in this relationship? How easy is it to just do things? And things need to be done, and service is great when it flows out of a heart of godly motivation. But I would say don't neglect, don't be complacent of going into that quiet place. Don't neglect, don't be complacent of actually getting to meetings. Getting to meetings, because sometimes, you know, it's hard. Sometimes we need to be fanned into flame by being around brothers and sisters who can pray the prayers that you're sat there in the prayer meeting and you think, that you just, through God, you've just prayed exactly what was on my heart, but I didn't have the words to say. Let's not neglect our internal spiritual health. So let's heed the words. Let's heed the words of Jesus to prioritize investing in our internal spiritual health as a church and as individuals. Let's be sobered. Let's be sobered to wake up to aspects of our Christian lives that may be experiencing spiritual decay and dryness. All is not lost. He wants to blow new life, fresh life onto those parts. Let's turn to God, thanking Him for the gift of the Spirit that brings life in abundance, asking Him to fan it into flame in our lives. And let's walk intimately. Let's walk intimately with our Lord and Saviour, enjoying all of life's activities, knowing His presence and His influence. Can the band come up? I'd like to pray for us. And if everyone else can stand, if you're able to, and then I'll lead us in a response. Oh, merciful Lord and Saviour, we love You. There's nothing we can ever do that will suffice, that will come close to expressing in words what You have done for us, how You have lavished us with Your grace and mercy. But what I do pray is, Lord, I pray, a bit like Laurie did earlier on, that our lives would be all in. Our lives would be all in. I pray that we would be a church and that we would be Christians, Lord, that invest in our internal spiritual health. I pray we would see much sign of spiritual life and vigour in our own lives, across our church. And I pray that actually as a result of that, that would flow into amazing evidence, amazing externals. I do pray our service teams, our mercy ministries would be amazing. But I pray that that would be because they're being sustained, they're being motivated, and they're being empowered by the bringer of life, the Spirit. And I do pray for brothers and sisters here today. I pray for them to be encouraged. Encouraged that there is an opportunity today, there's an opportunity tomorrow, there's an opportunity every day that we're on this earth to turn to you, the one who laid it all down so that we could live life, have life and have it abundantly. Come and breathe in, Lord. Breathe in life to our dryness. Breathe in life to our decay. You know, we don't know how the church in Sardis ended, but I like to think that they turned round, that this was a sobering call that they received. They took on board from the great shepherd and the great physician and went on to do mighty things and works for You. Come and be amongst us, I pray, in the rest of our time together today. Amen.